The story is told of an orphan boy who was living with his grandmother when their house caught on fire. The grandmother, trying to get upstairs to rescue the boy, died in the process. The boy's cries for help were finally answered by a man who climbed an iron drain pipe and came down with the boy hanging tightly around his neck. If you would, please turn to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. This is going to be a part 2 of Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. Last week, we primarily looked at the indicative of Titus chapter 2, verse 11. And Lord permitting, our time this morning, we are going to look at the imperative of it. So let us read Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Like a three-legged chair, salvation really has three parts to it, and each leg is necessary to hold on to the sinner. One of the legs, we have redemption, in which the sinner is bought by the blood of Christ. Another leg, or the second leg, would be sanctification. It is the ongoing process and renovation of the sinner. That is, the sinner is not only saved from sin, but he is saved towards righteousness and holiness in this present life. There is the setting aside, and then there is the setting towards. The third leg of this chair is what we will call glorification. That is, when we receive our new bodies. This will occur at the second coming of Christ. The reality, brothers and sisters, is that we stand between two epiphanies. We stand between Christ's first coming and his second. His first epiphany and his second. Today, we stand in the middle. We stand in the church age, and we await the second coming of Christ. And the question is this: what exactly do we do? What is the whole point? What does this look like? So, like a three-legged stool, there are three parts of salvation. We look to the past of the man Christ Jesus and what he has accomplished for us on Calvary, on our behalf. We look to the present in terms of our current sanctification in which the Holy Spirit is renovating us into the image of Christ. And we look forward to the future when we can finally put off this full sin. Right now, we stand between past grace and future hope. Reality is that in this life, we will have three perspectives. Three perspectives, and we're going to look at them one at a time. The first Christian perspective, as we wait, is we are going to look to the past. We are going to look to the past. This has to do with our redemption. I want us to look at verse 14. Who gave himself for us to redeem us? Pause. There are several Old Testament themes and allusions here that many will skip over at first glance for two reasons. First, because Paul does not directly cite or quote any of the three Old Testament texts that I am convinced are in here. And secondly, because the translators did not make any additional notes in our English Bible, but for those who know their Old Testament, there are certain texts that may come to mind. Please look at verse 14 with me. Who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession. There are three allusions here, and I hope you see it. It is the word redeem, it is the word purify or cleanse, and then we have possession. This word redeem is a word that any Jew in Crete would understand. This is a metaphor. The metaphor was used in Scripture to describe the practice of purchasing a slave's freedom or the payment of a captive by ransom. This word was used to describe what the Lord did to Israel to set his people free. Specifically, the association of the Lord and his deliverance of God's people from Egypt. But there is an even greater miracle here. Make sure you keep a finger here and turn to Psalm 130. Psalm 130. Verse 8. And he will redeem Israel from all its iniquities, or all his iniquities. Titus chapter 1, verse 14. Who gave himself for us to redeem us. Do you see it? Note that Paul here has in mind Israel as a whole. There is no personal pronoun in Psalm 130, verse 8. I guess you could say potentially it is his, but its is really the better translation. And so you go from Israel and its to ours and us. You have Israel generally as a people, and then you have us as a specific group. Do you see it? Paul takes this Old Testament theme of redemption and says, Jesus Christ has redeemed us. Not Israel from its, but us. You have plural Israel generally as a nation, and then you have collectively us. Not Israel from its, but us. And I want you to notice who the actor is. Who is the actor? He will, that is, God will be the one redeeming. Maybe you're not as excited as me. We're going to go to another text, Ezekiel, please. Ezekiel chapter 36. This is a familiar passage. And keep your finger in Titus as well. So we just saw that the psalmist noted that the Lord will redeem Israel. And now we see in our text that the Lord has, Jesus Christ, has redeemed us. I want us to look at verse 25. I will, notice who the actor is, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. Verse 29. And I will deliver you from all your uncleanness, and I will summon the grain and make it abundant and lay no famine upon you. Verse 33. Thus says the Lord God, on that day, I will cleanse you from all your iniquities. Look back at Titus chapter 2, verse 14. who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and what? Purify us. Do you see it? What was promised to the people of Israel as a foreshadowing, as a promise of the future, now it has to do with us. Still, maybe you're not impressed, and we'll look at one more, and that is Deuteronomy chapter 7. Deuteronomy chapter 7, please. Verse 6. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his what? Treasured possession. Please turn back to Titus chapter 2. Who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his what? Own possession. Do you see it? Paul takes these three Old Testament themes of redemption, of cleansing, and possession, and does not refer to Israel, but refers to what? Us. It is no longer a general nation, but a specific people. Point number 2, we live in the present. We live in the present. The Christian life is what you will oftentimes hear people say as a marathon. It's a race, and only those who persevere to the end will be saved. In our text this morning, though, it's not as much a marathon race, but actually a school. There is no graduating from God's school of grace, because the Lord is always teaching us lessons, is he not? This word training in verse 12, at first glance, may appear to sound like an athletic theme, right? But in reality, it isn't. In the Greek, it's paiduo. It means to train a child so that the child will mature and reach his or her full potential. This word in the Greek always refers to discipline and chastisement that is needed in order for that child to grow. It's not a word that describes wrath. It's a word that describes wisdom and love and care. And so this word training here is not primarily a marathon race, no. It is schooling. See, in this school, there is discipline. And for some of you here, there may have been more discipline than others. Grace, as a discipline, is the free favor of God that instills new principles, thoughts, gratitude, hatred, and love. Or we can say it like this. God's grace is like a great master builder. The builder squares and polishes the stone and then takes out a chisel. And with many strokes of the hammer, shapes and forms the stone. I want you to picture a child who enrolls in a school. He or she is young, but the purpose of the school is not only to educate, but also to reform. It is to help the child reach its full potential. That is what the word training is. All Christians, brothers and sisters, we are not just racing. We are in school. It is called God's school of grace, where only the unworthy in and of themselves attend. They're not enrolled because of their SAT scores or their GPA. No, this school is for the spiritually bankrupt. It is for those who are spiritually empty. This school those who are admitted into this school is not because of their own goodness, but on the goodness of another. The school has been purchased by Christ. And all who are enrolled in this school of grace is in it as a lifetime student. He never graduates any particular class because as he grows in knowledge, he or she realizes that there is much more to learn. This is a school which you need a special invitation. It is for those whom it was purchased for. This is a special school. But I suspect there may be some here this morning who may not want to attend. This school is unlike every other because it has a 100% graduation rate. Because those who stay grow. There are no dropouts in God's school. Now there may be some during some seasons who may fall a little behind. But the master teacher knows his students and he knows how to discipline them well. He knows his sheep and his sheep know him. And when they graduate, brothers and sisters, they don't receive a diploma. No, they inherit glory. Now in this school of grace, there are two classes that you and I will never graduate from. Only two. It is the class of no, and the class of yes. When you said yes to Christ, at the instant, you are enrolled in his school. And as a student, you're going to be taught, and you're going to be disciplined because God is your teacher. He teaches you through his word, he teaches you through his Holy Spirit. Christ is the standard, and you look to his life. This school is for the believer only. And grace takes him to the school. And grace carries them along the process. And the goal of God's school of grace is not just confession, but character. God is concerned how we live our lives on this side of glory. In God's school, there are no bells. You are a student for life. There are two classes, as already mentioned, of no and yes. And the Christian, though, is never stagnant. There is no such thing as a flat-lined Christian. You are either having victory over your sin, or your sin is having victory over you. The Word is either going to keep you from sin, or sin is going to keep you from the Word. This school, brothers and sisters, is not for the faint-hearted. It is not for the lukewarm. And there are many who look at the requirements, and it is this. You must take up your cross, you must deny yourself, and you must follow me. Or, unless you hate brother and mother, sister, you are not worthy of me. Strong language. And I suspect there may be even some here this morning who may not actually want to attend. Do you know why? Because it is too costly. It is a covenant in this school. Till the return of Christ or death do us part. And by the way, there is a dress code. Not outward, of course, but inward. You must have a new heart. You must put on the Lord Jesus Christ. And you must be sealed with the Holy Spirit. Now, some of you are wondering whether you are enrolled, and it is a very good question, because we're going to answer that this morning. This is the assessment. This is the assignment. I want you to ask yourself, as we look at these two classes, am I this? Do I do this? This will answer whether you are actually enrolled in God's school. The first class is called no, and it is in verse 12, training us to renounce. Your translations may say turn from, but regardless, it is a hard stop. That is when God enrolls you in his school. through the process of sanctification, we are to say no to certain things. Question for you. What are you to say no to? Two things. Ungodliness. Second, worldly passions. The first lesson of grace in this school is a no. You say no. The hatred, or the saying no, is to what is not of God. And I just need to clarify a few things, because those who use the grace of God as an excuse to sin has not tasted the grace of God. Those who willfully sin, have you forgotten that Christ died for that? If we died to sin, how can we still what? Live in it. Grace is not a license to do as we please, but the power to do as we should. Ungodliness includes the person who is just outright rebellious, which is a reflection of their rebellious heart. Or ungodliness as well is someone who may outwardly appear religious, but inwardly is corrupt. Bottom line is, the ungodly person has no place for God. The ungodly person runs his or her own life, because ungodliness is the failure to give God the proper place in our hearts. An ungodly person is unconcerned about his or her tongue or their conduct. God is irrelevant. As a famous reformer once said, forgetting God is just stupidity. And if you are in Christ, you went from hating God now to loving Him and treasuring Him. Does God play any role in your thought process? Have you ever said, I'm going to choose not to do this or say this because this is going to be dishonoring to God? Or better yet, when was the last time you denied yourself something that would bring pleasure because you know it would dishonor the Lord? Are you someone who says no to ungodliness this morning? One of the tests of whether you are in Christ and whether you are saved is that you are continually being taught what ungodliness is. But not only that, you're saying no as God is teaching you. It is not just knowledge, it is conduct. God's school does not just say, recognize this as sin, but still do it. No, God's school of grace says, if this is sin, don't do it. This is ungodly. Stay away from it. So question for you. Have you and do you renounce ungodliness? That's the first negative. The second negative, or the second no, is to worldly passions. Please turn with me to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. Verse 15. Do not love the world or the things in the world, for if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. So question. The second no in our text in verse 12 is renouncing worldly passions, worldly epithumia. And I think 1 John chapter 2 verses 15 through 17 answers what this world system is. This world system is the thinking, the behavior, and the drive for really fleeting sinful pleasures. Now, what I am not saying is that a Christian is not allowed to enjoy life and to enjoy stuff and to enjoy everything under the sun. I am not saying that. There are avenues for the Christian to find rest in. But unfortunately, many get caught in the passions of the enjoyments. Worldly passions comes from a heart that craves after objects, pleasures, and honor and or riches. These lusts are really tied to the old Adam, and unfortunately, while sin still lingers, our affections can sometimes be hindered and yield to the appetites of the world. Love towards the world will manifest itself through excessive pleasures of the body, excessive buying of material things, and a demand for excessive control of power, acceptance, and fame. Or let me say it differently. Worldly passions are those which we cannot present to God as a good use of our time, energy, and resources. Pick something you're pursuing right now. Not just thinking about, but pursuing with an intense energy. What are you fired up about? What consumes your mind? What do you think about? You can call it passion if you want. If you are able to accomplish that which you desire, whatever it is, and you can have it, and when you have to give an account for your life, and you present it to God, and you say, "Look what I did with this," will He say to you, "That was a good investment"? Or let me ask it a different way. Is what you are pursuing with this intense energy, does it have any salvific work or effect? Is what you are pursuing, if you have it, going to be burned up in this world? When I have to give an account for my life, there had better be things that I have said no to, passions and pursuits that I have said no to, because it is not good kingdom work. Question for you: have you and do you say no to worldly passions? A godly man or woman is resolved, because no must be in their vocabulary. When you said yes to Christ, you said no to everything that competes with Him. But as with any good teacher, if we would, we'll turn back to Titus chapter 2. As with any good teacher, when teacher or a father or a mentor says no to something, they have to say what? Yes to other things, right? So it's not just, hey, stay away from this, say no to this, but what do you want me to do? Now what? I've said no, and now I need a chart. I need to pursue something. I need, by the grace of God, to be something. What do you want from me? You said no, now what? Yes. I like yes. So, what does the Lord want me to do and to be? Good question. Three things. The Lord wants me to live a self-controlled, upright, and godly life in the present age. No to ungodliness, yes to godliness. We've seen this word self-control before three times in Titus chapter 1, verse 8, describing an elder, self-controlled. We've seen it again in chapter 2, verse 2, regarding older men, self-controlled. We've seen it in chapter 2, verse 5 in terms of the younger women to be self-controlled. And now for the fourth time, we see it in our text in verse 12, self-control. What exactly does this mean? It means sensible or pure. It means moderation. It means well-balanced. It means prudent. A self-controlled man or a self-controlled woman thinks before they act. There is a self-restraining that accompanies self-control. And there are way too many people who say what they feel when what they feel is not true. There are many who do not weigh their words. They never consider the consequences of their actions. They just do. And just as a side note, people who have no self-control will very rarely apologize for their wrongdoing. And if they do, they will oftentimes shift blame. They blame anger and not their inability to control the anger. There are people who say, well, I did this because you did that. And unfortunately, people who lack self-control are oftentimes immature and do not accept true responsibility. Now, if someone who has self-control does sin, they will be the first ones to admit their wrongdoings. An immature person will always shift blame. A man who is enrolled in God's school is a thoughtful man. He is a measured man. He is a considerate man. Proverbs chapter 18, verse 2, a fool takes no pleasure in understanding anything, but only in expressing their own opinion. Or Proverbs 29:11, a fool gives full vent to his spirit, but a wise man quietly holds it back. Are you a self-controlled person? But not only is he to be self-controlled, he or she is also to be righteous and godly. Righteous, you'll see next. This actually speaks to the judicial side of conversion. It really speaks to character and conduct. Righteous, upright, and godly have a lot of similarities, so we're not going to take out our microscope and find out the different nuances, but it is this. It is the recognition that God has the right to your life by purchase. You are not your own. You have been bought with a price. Then you have godly, opposite of ungodly. Every man who is enrolled in this school of grace, everyone will think much of God. And as a result, God will enter into all of his calculations. God's presence will be his joy. He will be adorned with the gospel. And as a result, his credibility in genuine regeneration will be proven. And one of the major characteristics of a godly man as well is reverence. Or maybe I can frame it for you a little bit differently. The self-controlled man is inward. The righteous man is outward. And the godly man is upward. The believer faces three directions. Question for you. What have you said no to? And what have you said yes to? And does it measure with the theme of genuine salvation? Point number three, we hope for the future. If you're anything like me, which you are, the process of sanctification is oftentimes a difficult one, isn't it? We, depending on our obedience by the grace of God, we may receive several more blows than we necessarily have to. And there's a lot of shortcomings. But I want to encourage you this morning not to just look to the past or the present, but to look to the future when we can finally be done with what remains of the old man. He's coming again. He's coming again. Or let's try it a different way. Those who he saves, he sanctifies, and those who he sanctifies, he glorifies. This godly man or woman, we are always in the process of purification. He saved you, verse 11. He is saving you, verses 12 through 13, and he will save you, verse 14. Now, I want you to notice on your outline what I have at the conclusion of verse 13. We have to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Being zealous for good works could technically be part of living in the present. But I want to suggest to you, I think being zealous for good works is a combination of what God has done, what he is doing, and what he promises in the future. Now, we know that we are not saved by good works, but good works is the result of being saved, right? Evidence of genuine regeneration, one of them is this: you love to do good. Do you get joy from blessing others? The good works that we do is not to win God's favor because Christ has already done it. It is because we have God's favor. Every good deed that you and I do is a token of gratitude and worship towards God. It is not to win his favor, it's because we have his favor. When God saves a man or a woman, he gives them a new heart, and with that new heart comes new affections. But unfortunately, there is still the old Adam. He still lingers. The flesh, referring to what was earthly and is earthly, still remains. And even though we have a new nature, we still must put off the deeds of the flesh. Now, a voluntary response of the believer is to be zealous for good works. Enthusiasm with doing good, as one commentator noted, is a badge of divine ownership. Let me say that again. Enthusiasm in doing good is a badge of divine ownership. The enthusiastic person will eagerly await the return of the Savior. And brothers and sisters, this waiting is not a ceasing of activity, is it? Even though we wait, we know that our Master is coming. This word zealous here is from the Greek word zeo. It means to boil over. Picture a pot that has water in it, and the heat is cranked up, and it's boiling and boiling, and eventually it just overflows. That is what our good works should come out of. This word zeo can also mean to be hot or to glow. Your translations may say ardent or fervent, but it really refers to a single-hearted, single-minded, enthusiastic person for good works. Samuel Chadwick was right when he said, "Men who are ablaze are invincible. Hell trembles when men are kindled." Unfortunately, though, it is said that many of Christ's soldiers are on the sick list. Not physically, of course, but it's a spiritual issue. Half of Christ's army has to carry the other half. How many brothers and sisters here are on the sick list? Not physical. They said that many of Christ's soldiers are sleepy, doing as little as they can. You must wake up. We must wake up. John Wesley once wrote, "Get on fire for God and men will come and watch you burn." You are not just to have good works. We are to be zealous for good works. And if you are on fire, you will light others on fire as well. And as Charles Spurgeon noted, if by excessive zeal we die before reaching the average age of men, worn out in the Master's service, then glory be to God, we shall have so much less of earth and so much more of heaven. The one who is focused on his future hope is the one who will be on fire today. Are you on fire for Christ? Zeal impels the believer to make any sacrifice, to go through any trouble, to deny themselves any amount, to suffer, to work, to labor, to toil, to spend themselves and be spent, and even to die if he can please God and honor Christ. Brothers and sisters, the zealous person has one person in mind, and it is this: to please the Lord Jesus Christ in light of what he has done for him. I was able to speak with several of the men while the ladies were away on retreat. And all of them who I spoke to basically said, I became domesticated. All the ones who I talked to were active. They were vacuuming. They were cleaning bathrooms. They were doing laundry. They were washing the floor. They were watching the kids. I mean, they went shopping. They did everything. They were on fire. They were motivated. They stepped up. And I know for me, the reason why I did was because I knew that if my wife came back and the house was a mess, and she would have been discouraged and rightly disappointed. The problem was, for me, was that with the house clean, she said, great, now I get to go out more often. But really, brothers and sisters, should we not even be more zealous for Christ? He's coming back. We are to be zealous for kingdom work. One live coal, one can set the rest on fire. Zeal is the consequence of wanting your Savior to be known. Are you a zealous person? So what happened to the young boy after the fire? Several weeks later, a public hearing was made to find out who exactly this boy would stay with. A farmer, a teacher, and even the wealthiest family from the city all gave very good reasons why they felt that they deserved to be chosen to give this young boy a home. And as they talked, the young boy's eyes stayed locked to the ground. Then a stranger walked in to the front and slowly took out his pockets to reveal a very horrifying sight. His hands were scarred. As the crowd gasped, the boy cried out in recognition. This was the man who saved his life and whose hands had been burned when he climbed the hot pipe to rescue him. With a leap, the boy immediately threw his arms around the man's neck and held on for dear life. The other men silently left the courtroom and left the boy and his rescuer alone. Those marred and scarred hands settled the issue. Brothers and sisters, may we be like this young boy who renounced all others and clung to the ones whose suffering won him. The boy found a home in the arms of his rescuer, the one who saved him. Let us pray. Father, as we reflect on our salvation, what you have done, what you are doing, what you have promised. May we be like this young boy who rejected all others, who was to give him a home, but found safety and found peace in the arms of the one whose hands were scarred and marred. And in the same reason, Lord, we ask for your help even this morning to remember to renounce all others and to cling to your beloved Son, Jesus Christ. We confess, Lord, that as we are in this school of your grace, that it has been very painful at times, but we know that it is from the hands that love us. And so give us grace to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, Lord, and give us the grace as well to pursue a life of godliness, of self-control, and of righteousness. And Lord, in any way that we resemble you, may we always give glory and thanks. In Jesus' name, amen.
Let's stand.